Hi, it's great to have your company. You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. My name's Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
What do we do when we are wronged by someone else? Or when we have perhaps wronged another person? Where do we find justice or forgiveness? Can we hope for restoration, or are there some breaks in relationship that are just too hard to mend? Well, today we're speaking with Dr. Jeff Broughton. Jeff has a great interest in this question of restorative justice, and he's just written a book called Restorative Christ, Jesus, Justice and Discipleship. And rather than give us just a sort of theoretical book on this topic, Jeff draws on years of working in inner city churches to offer a thoroughly practical application of this really important idea. Jeff is not only an Anglican minister, but is deputy director at St. Mark's National Theological Centre and lecturer in practical theology at Charles Sturt University in Canberra. Welcome, Jeff.
Thanks, Simon.
Good to have you in. I want to say to begin with, it's fair to say that many of us haven't thought too much about a definition of justice. It's the sort of thing where you think you know it when you see it. But it's sort of hard to define. And Australian ideas about justice tend to be about fairness. But I think you want to challenge that idea a little, don't you?
Well, I don't want to challenge it, but I certainly want to deepen and extend it. I think those innate sense of fairness is a good place to start. But when it comes to, as you opened up with, being wronged or when we wrong others, fairness sort of goes out the window. And then we have to ask, well, what does justice look like in those kind of relationships? And that's really what I'm trying to address.
So, Jeff, your book is about restorative justice. Can you explain a bit about what that means?
It's actually more in the background of the book. So the research that I did about 5 years ago was into restorative justice, which really came out of those inner city experiences where we found when wrongdoing happened in a community, especially amongst street-involved people like I was in Darlinghurst, King's Cross involved with, or in the Housing Commission in Glebe where I was, how do we actually deal with those instances of wrongdoing that often involved abuse or violence when the people were going to continue living in close quarters with each other? We were actually fairly clueless about what to do. We had some instincts from our Christian convictions that things like forgiveness were important, that reconciliation were important, but we had no strategy, no process in order to actually get to those goals. So that's where I started finding out about restorative justice.
Now, Jeff, being involved in this kind of work in inner city churches, what perspective has that given you on in terms of the system and the way that can be unjust? And do the problems come down to the choices people make, or are they just up against forces that are sort of beyond them?
Yeah, great question. So in the ideas about justice, which you alluded to in your earlier question, there are two basic answers to the question of the way to get to justice. One is through right relationships and one is through right order. At its heart, restorative justice doesn't want to judge too quickly between those two. It wants to say that both are important. We need to reconcile relationships at individual and community level, but we also need those more systemic changes so that right order, you can't be just in individual relationships, you need a just society in order to act justly as well.
And how is it then that the story of Jesus is so central to your view of justice today? And I wonder how that works in any practical sense. There'd be lots of people who might think that it's hard to imagine the connection between the two.
Yes, well, unfortunately, sometimes Christians have not asked themselves what kind of justice did Jesus care about. But I see, particularly in the life and teaching, but not just there, but also in the way he died and his resurrection, a commitment to justice, which I understand through his love for his enemies. And that's really the impulse in the Jesus story that I find leads to justice, that when we are wronged, we naturally become enemies with the people that wrong us. When we wrong others, we often find enmity in those relationships. And Jesus' commitment to loving enemies, dying for enemies, rising for his enemies, is a way we can start to think about how Jesus connects with justice again.
Jeff, you describe Jesus in particular terms. Yep. You talk about him as the compassionate Jesus in your book, the non-violent Jesus, Jesus for others, and also the embracing Jesus. Do you think that picture of Jesus is attractive to people or offensive to people?
To be honest, I haven't done it to be either. It's more trying to work with the material in the scriptural accounts of Luke and Acts and focusing on some of Jesus' teachings, so the story of the prodigal son, and really asking, well, where's justice in that story? Some people say there's no justice in that story of the prodigal. I think there is. What kind of justice is it? I think it's a justice, it's a reconciling justice. And in order to have that sort of reconciling goal or intent, I think compassion's required, and we see that abundantly in the Father in that story. So that's where the compassionate Jesus comes from, and then each of the subsequent Jesuses, the non-violent Jesus, some of his teaching, Jesus for others and the way he died for others, the embracing Jesus, and particularly the story of the risen Jesus encounter with Saul on the Damascus Road. That, so it's really come out of the work with the biblical texts is where those four pictures come from.
And a big theme of your book is enemy love. This is a pretty counterintuitive idea. We struggle with it. What is enemy love, and can it be anything more than just a beautiful but very impractical idea?
Yes, it is impractical. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you manage to be like this, you'll be perfect like your Father in heaven. So in a sense, I know I can't love my enemies, but I know as a follower of Jesus, I should be able to. So it is what impels me to then follow Jesus as a disciple of Jesus and live for the kind of justice that I believed he was on about. Loving enemies really is in those practical senses of when we find ourselves in relationships where wrongdoings happen, whether I'm the wrongdoer or the victim. How am I going to love the person that hurt me? How am I going to show repentance and a commitment to the relationship when I've hurt someone else? That's what enemy love looks like in those situations.
What does it mean, though? I mean, enemy love. What am I meant to feel, some sort of glowing feeling towards someone who's wronged me? I mean, it's important to work out what it isn't as well as what it is, isn't it?
Yeah, and so in the probably most famous example of Jesus talking about enemy love, he doesn't go into feelings at all. He talks about very practical things, and so everyone, well, a lot of people know about the turn the other cheek. But following that, there are three very specific injunctions. Bless those who persecute you. And then this strange story about, you know, if someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic as well. So, no, for Jesus, very much grounded in practical action. And I think practical action of people we're actually already in relationship with. Often we think of loving enemies about, oh, what does this mean for, say, ISIL? Well, I think we need to ask those questions, but I think Jesus, when he originally said those words, was much more concerned about the enemy in my household, the enemy in my street, the enemy in my workplace or school. I think they're the primary context in which I think Jesus' enemy love gets lived out.
If you've just joined us, you're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity, and we're talking with Dr. Jeff Broughton about his book, Restorative Christ. Now, this restorative justice seems to rely, Jeff, on the perpetrator of wrongs eventually seeing the folly of their ways and seeking perhaps forgiveness. But what about when that isn't possible, when the wrongdoer either isn't around or they don't actually see anything about what they did as wrong? Isn't there just a place for justice without the restorative bit?
Yeah, so restorative justice, as most people, if they've heard of it, is a model or a process where victims and their wrongdoers and their supporters come together to talk about what's happened, to name the harm, the wrongdoing, and to seek ways forward. And ideally that includes the repentance, the admission of fault of the wrongdoer. And perhaps we classically saw that in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission's first start in South Africa nearly 30 years ago. Canada's just had one recently too. And maybe Australia would have one. Wouldn't that be wonderful one day that we might do some of that work ourselves here in Australia? So your question about what happens when the wrongdoer is either not present nor willing to admit fault, and the simple answer is, well, you can't have full justice, not in that sense. But I don't think there is any alternative, even if that person then goes before, say, a criminal court. The kind of justice where a sentence might be handed down and some sort of jail sentence, my sense is for most victims of wrongdoing, that's a hollow sense of justice anyway. That might and should need to be done, but I do think the kind of justice we long for, the kind of justice that to Australians might seem fair, is where there is that sense of a wrongdoer saying, hey, yep, I did the wrong thing and I need to apologise and make amends.
Yeah, so this isn't about kind of never judging an action as wrong, is it? There's a hard edge to this.
Oh, absolutely. So naming wrongdoing is a key part of what I understand restorative justice needs to be able to do. And we're not well trained in this. So those of us who come from a faith-based perspective, particularly Christians, are sometimes too quick to forgive. We've seen this recently, unfortunately, with the Royal Commission into Institutional Abuses. We as a community have not listened long enough nor hard enough to those stories of wrongdoing. It's difficult work, it's often painful work, but we need to be able to allow the victims to name what happened to them. So in faith-based circles, sometimes we want to skip that part. Perhaps in more popular ideas, that we see this particularly in the media, we want to shame people, name and shame rather than name and forgive. So it's a naming and forgiving together that I think is really key, and all sides find that really difficult.
So, Jeff, we often think about these issues in terms of those big picture things. You know, you've talked about apartheid in South Africa, institutional abuse of children, but are those also everyday things for us?
I think they're primarily everyday things for us, and perhaps one of the ways we let ourselves off the hook is by only thinking about those big picture issues, as you just named. And they're important, don't hear me saying they're unimportant, but I talk in the book a little bit about those middle spheres of action, the workplaces, the neighbourhoods, the schools. That is where justice needs to be done, because that's where most of the everyday wrongdoing occurs.
So can you give us maybe one or two examples of where you've seen this work really well?
Yes, I tell a couple of stories in the book, and one is about a particular volunteer in one of the churches I worked who foolishly did something that actually threatened not just his role as a volunteer, but threatened the whole community. In fact, potentially threatened the whole church. The action was that serious. And for some time, it looked like there would be police action against this particular volunteer. That investigation was dropped, and so formally it was over, but informally there were a whole lot of issues for the volunteer who'd been stood down, for the community in which he served, for the neighbourhood, which was watching to see what we would do. They all knew about what had happened. And so we decided that the best way to work towards justice was to have a restorative justice conference where he could have the opportunity to admit his fault and to be forgiven and find a way back into the community. Now, as I tell the story in the book, it was only at the very last minute that we got to that. It looked like it was actually going to fail. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes, you know, it's not a silver bullet. Sometimes you work through, you try and embody the Jesus who is compassionate, who is non-violent, who is there for others, who embraces others, and still you find you don't get what you want. But in this instance, by God's grace, it happened.
Now, Jeff, having thought deeply about these issues for some time now and how they sort of play out in the real world, I wonder what you'd have to say to people who are passionate about social justice but who think that Jesus and the church are not relevant in this discussion, that they might even do more harm than good.
Yeah, and so this goes back to your very early question about different forms of justice. What is justice? For most of human history, we've believed there is a single ideal of justice. So you go back to Aristotle and even up until John Rawls in the 1970s. You could define justice that was for all people in all places and all times. The last generation has seen, I guess, a collapse of that idea. And what's risen in its place is the idea, well, there are rival versions of justice. So the justice that Jeff Broughton ascribes to as a middle-class educated white man in Sydney is going to be very different to the justice that a remote Indigenous woman might expect. What I would argue for is that the Christian tradition based around the story of Jesus Christ is one community that over a long period of time has been committed to pursuing a particular type of justice. And that justice at least needs to be taken seriously. And so that's my case in the book, that this justice of Jesus is one way of doing justice that I think has credibility, because it's actually not just an idea in a book, it's actually been practiced for 2,000 years by communities. And it is intelligible. It's not a difficult conception of justice, this idea of the justice of Jesus.
And finally, Jeff, what about Christians who don't really see how their faith and issues of justice are connected? What would you say to them?
Yeah, and that represents probably the first nearly 30 years of my life. I was very committed to Jesus as a young teenager and then a person in Christian ministry, and really didn't connect the importance of the work of justice, because partly I didn't see that Jesus was committed to justice. So I'd ask people to look again at Jesus, look at his teaching, look at his life, look at his death and resurrection, and say, if they're not about justice, what was it about? And then out of that commitment to Jesus, find the commitment to justice, because that's basically my own story.
Well, Jeff, there's plenty to ponder there. Thanks so much for coming and talking about it. That book again, Jeff's book, Restorative Christ, Jesus, Justice and Discipleship. Jeff, thanks for coming in.
Thanks, Simon. Thanks, Natasha.